we finished off last week looking at how the Holy Spirit was poured out there on Pentecost. Great day. The birth of the church. And people were wondering, what is this that is going on? Last week we looked at how Peter began to address the crowds. You remember Peter? The man that a few weeks earlier was cowering before a little servant girl. I don't know that man. Now he's standing up boldly preaching Jesus Christ. What had changed? He was now filled, empowered with the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't care who knows, who hears, who's around him. He is going to be standing up for Jesus Christ. And he begins to share about what was happening. What was happening? And he pointed back to Joel. This is what's happening. It's what Joel wrote about. That in those last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And now we begin to see the Holy Spirit not just reserved for individuals for an individual task or purpose. The Holy Spirit was now poured out upon all flesh. Every man and woman could benefit from being now filled with the Holy Spirit. He began to explain how it was happening. How did it happen in chapter 2? He began to share about how Jesus Christ rose from the dead, returned to his place in the heavens, the right hand of the Father. And remember what Jesus said in John, that unless he goes to his Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit will not come. He needed to die but be raised again and return to heaven. That is how it happened. Why did it happen? For the repentance of sins, he went on to share at the end of chapter 2. That people would begin to turn to Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit again. To point people to Christ. And so now as we get into the last part of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, we begin to look at the fruit of the filling of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the filling of the Holy Spirit corporately and also individually. We see in verse 40 that he spoke many other words. He testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. What an incredible time. What an incredible revival taking place here. You remember there on the day that the law came down on Mount Sinai when Moses came walking down from the mountain into the camp, chaos going on in the camp. Remember that day when the law came down, 3,000 people died. But here now, when the Holy Spirit came down, 3,000 people were saved on that day. What an incredible turning point now. In the history of mankind, you see, the law simply exposed us as sinners. It showed us that we were dead in sin. But now the Holy Spirit came to point us to Jesus Christ. And that day, 3,000 souls were added to them. They were saved. The church began to grow exponentially here in that day. Exciting stuff going on. And then in verse 42, we begin to see now the fruit of the filling of the Holy Spirit corporately. What began to happen? They continued, it says in verse 42, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. We begin to see now in these next few verses what identify the church, or we began to see the things that the church was marked by. What was the characteristics of the church? Well, first of all, we see in verse 42 that they were a Bible-teaching church. It says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, or in other words, in the apostles' teaching. No doubt they began to illuminate the Old Testament, the scriptures that they had, and they began to see how these scriptures pointed to Jesus Christ. It's so wonderful to go through the Old Testament. The Old Testament is Jesus Christ concealed. The New Testament, Jesus Christ revealed. And it's so wonderful to see the many different pictures that we have in the Old Testament that all point to Jesus Christ. And they began, I'm sure, to illuminate to the church the scriptures that they had. But also, I believe they began to share the things that Jesus had taught them, the things that Jesus had said to them, which we have now in the New Testament, which at that point wasn't written. But they were beginning to speak it out, that which was to be written. And they began to teach the people that were being saved, those that were coming together, forming now this early church, the first church. And it was marked by Bible teaching. Secondly, they continued steadfastly in fellowship. Fellowship. That word there in the Greek is koinonia. It means this intimacy that they come together in. It's not just, you know, fellowship where you kind of come in and say, "Hi, Brother Joe, how are you doing? Great, how was your week? Wonderful, okay, see you next Sunday," you know. It was an intimacy that they came and they began to share things in common. And we're going to see how that played itself out later on in these next few verses. But this koinonia fellowship, where they began just to be linked together. And you see, there are a lot of people that think, "Oh man, you know, church, I don't really need fellowship. I'm a pretty strong Christian. I can just stay home and get what I need at home." Maybe you can. But you see, there's more to it than that. You see, there are other people that may need you here. Fellowship is not just what you can come and get out of. Fellowship is what you can come and give. You ever seen big old redwood tree? You ever driven through, you know, Northern California through the big redwood, you know, forest? What's that place called there? Anybody know? Isn't there a name for that place where all the redwoods are? Maybe there's not. I don't know. Nobody. Okay. I drove through it one time at night. It was kind of scary. You know, all these trees. It was like, you know, Scooby-Doo. I thought I was going to start to see eyes, you know, peering at me, that kind of thing. It was really interesting. But these trees are huge. But what's interesting about a redwood, there's a point to all this. I'm not just trying to find out, you know, geographical names and stuff. Interesting about a redwood tree is that a redwood tree, though they're vast, though they're huge, they're tall, they do not have a very vast root system. They don't have big, deep roots. You would think they would. You would think they should. But you see, what happens as redwoods grow, they begin to intertwine their roots one with another, which brings them that strength and stability. You see, it's what needs to happen in the church. You might think and say, "Oh, I don't need that church. I don't need that fellowship. I'm fine at home, you know, opening my Bible." But the church may need you. Because we come and we get linked together. We begin to be a support, a strength to one another that brings stability to each other. It's important. Not only did they commit themselves to Bible teaching and fellowship, but to the breaking of bread. Well, that's good. You don't need to twist my arm for this one. Coming together and just sharing in food together. Isn't that great? That's why we call ourselves Calvary Chapel. Or Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel. Come on, somebody get that, please. All right, isn't that good? My goodness, you guys are slow. Work with me. It's too cold in here. Your brains aren't working too properly right now. Okay, let's warm ourselves up. I love breaking bread with one another, coming together over food. It's a wonderful thing in this day. Man, that was an intimate thing to do, as you remember, when they would come together for food. When you would break bread with another person, you were becoming one with that person because you would break that bread and you would dip it in that common bowl of sauce, whatever it was. And what was going into me was going into you. We were becoming one. They didn't care about double dipping and all that etiquette that we freak out about today. Man, they were becoming one with another, breaking bread. But more than just eating together, I believe this also was speaking of communion that they would partake in together. As they would come together often and share meals with one another, I believe a lot of times through these times of joining in food together, they would take time to remember what the Lord did. They'd partake of the Lord's Supper, breaking bread. This was vital for them. Though he was just there with them, they did not want to forget the importance of what Jesus did, how he died on a cross, but how he rose again as well, gave them life. And that's something that we can do oftentimes. You know, when you have people over for dinner, don't be afraid to grab a piece of bread or a cracker, have a little bit of juice, and begin just to share in a time of communion, remembering what the Lord has done for you. We do that on Tuesday nights. At our Grub and Grow, we meet open for anybody. But we go up to Denny's in Walnut Grove, and we just have a time of sharing and prayer. And oftentimes, right there in Denny's, we'll have the Lord's Supper. We'll have communion right there in Denny's. It's wonderful. So we remember what the Lord did for us. What else did they commit themselves to? Prayer. Oh man, that is an important one. Prayer. Prayer is really the backbone to anything that goes on here. We need to have praying people praying for the different things that happen. We can't expect anything to go on and to bear fruit unless we're praying for it. People that prayed. They were a church that feared. Notice it says in verse 43 that fear came upon every soul. They were a people that showed this reverence towards the Lord. They had a right fear. This is not a fear of being afraid of God, but having a right reverence towards the Lord. Understanding that He is a holy and just God. This was a church that was marked by power. Verse 43, we see that many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. God was clearly moving among them, and there was a reverence to God and a demonstration of God's power. They were also a giving church. Notice in verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. They were a giving church. They supported each other. They cared for one another. Now, there are a lot of people that go, oh, this is the way it should be today. Communal living. Let's come together. Let's have everything in common. You sell your stuff, I'll sell my stuff, and we'll just live together. And back in, you know, the late 60s, early 70s, there were attempts to do that. That took place and were very beneficial for a time. But I don't believe it's what God's will was here. Now remember that there were, during the Feast of Pentecost, many people that had traveled into Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. So there were people coming from all over. In Acts chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, we begin to see all the various places that they came from. And as people came in from Jerusalem, being a long ways from home, and they were getting saved, being filled with the Holy Spirit, they're going, wow, this is great. I don't want to leave. I want to continue to learn and grow and be a part of this teaching and just study and grow and learn this, what's going on here. And so a lot of people didn't return home. They stayed there. And so those that were from there, they began to help and support one another. They began to sell their possession and say, hey, I'll help you out so that you can stick around for a little while longer. I believe that's what was taking place. The structure of the early church was not an endorsement to communism, as some would like to think, as you read these verses here. Communism is saying what's yours is mine. Capitalism is saying what's mine is mine. But here, the early Christian church is saying what's mine is yours. I want to help you out. It's a big difference there. And so in verse 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So again, a few more marks of this early church that they were a devoted bunch of people. It says in verse 46, they continued daily with one accord. They didn't want to stop, man. Isn't that great? Continued daily. Oh, I would love to be able to do that. Just have something going on every day where we can just come together and celebrate and worship the Lord together, fellowship, and just share with one another. Wouldn't that be awesome? Some of you are going, yeah, that'd be great, yeah. I would love it. It'd be awesome. Sundays is just not enough for me. Wednesdays, Tuesdays, whatever we meet through the week, man, it's not enough. I want to continue on. And we do that personally. We do that at home, but oh, there's something special about coming together corporately too, as these early Christians were doing. They were a group that was marked with joy. Notice it says that there was gladness in their heart. gladness and simplicity of heart at the end of verse 46. And another mark of the early church was worship. It says in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and then the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So I've listed here, if you're taking notes, I've listed 10 marks of the early church. I'll go through them again. 10 characteristics or marks of the early church. 1, Bible teaching. 2, fellowship. 3, communion, breaking bread, remembering the Lord's sacrifice. 4, prayer, 5, fear. 6, power, signs and wonders. 7, giving. 8, devotion. 9, joy. And number 10 was worship. Man, let's be people that are praying that that will be the mark here at Calvary Chapel. That will be the characteristics that we see here in our midst. And notice, I love this. We can't pass over this. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What's the key to church growth? Going to the latest seminar? Finding the latest trend out there. That book seems to be doing well. Let's teach from that. What's the key to church growth? Man, get out of the way and let the Lord do it. Doesn't mean that there's not responsibility for us to do. I don't want, you know, just take that lightly here. We need to be led of the Lord. But the important thing is that it's the Lord doing it, not us. We hear so much hype today in Christian circles about church growth, about trying to find the latest thing. Let's do a demographic study here and see what the people are really wanting in this area. See what kind of ages are, you know, the average of the people. Let's see how we can really reach out to those people to win them over and bring them in. And to me, that's just a lot of junk. You let the Lord do it. I'm so thankful that we have seen here in our midst the Lord adding to the church. And we tried as best as possible just to get out of the way and let the Lord do it. And He will. If you're faithful, it's to do what the Lord's called you to do. We're called to just teach the Word. And here's the blessing of that. As we begin to teach the Word, what's going to happen? Well, there might be some that come and go saying, oh, that's too boring for me. I want some more excitement. I want a nice 3-point sermon. I want PowerPoint up on the wall. That's what I need. We might see people come and go. But when you begin to faithfully teach the Word of God, as we attempt to do, as I attempt to do, every Sunday, you're going to see Christians that grow and mature in their walk with the Lord. That's what we desire to see happen. And it might not be a big exponential growth that we see happening immediately, but there's growth happening individually. And here's the key to that. Old saying that's circled all around Calvary Chapels, healthy sheep beget healthy sheep. That's the key, isn't it? When we begin to see Christians that are maturing and becoming healthy in the walk with the Lord, they're going to reproduce. And that's the purpose of the church, as Ephesians tells us. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's what I'm called to do. And the sad thing is, I don't know if I've mentioned this lately, but if I did, I'm going to repeat it. Because it's a sad trend that I see happening. Churches are beginning now to cater, it seems, so much to non-Christians. We want to see non-Christians come, and so we got to be careful what we say. We got to be careful what we do. We don't want to talk about sin a lot. We don't want to talk about repentance a lot. That's going to scare them away. We don't want to talk about the blood of Jesus. That's going to freak them out. And we cater to non-Christians, but in doing so, Christians are not growing. And they're not able to go out and witness and evangelize as they should and reproduce. The church wasn't for that, as the Bible tells us. The church is for the equipping of the saints. That's you guys, the believers. It's to equip you guys so that you can go out and begin to win the lost. And those people are going to come in and go, wow, that's exciting what this person is telling me. I want to hear more. And the beauty is when you teach the Word of God, man, we can have non-Christians come. And it's the Word of God. The living Word of God. Powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's going to minister to Christians and non-Christians alike. Healthy sheep beget healthy sheep. It's not my job up here to try to see the church grow. Have you ever seen a shepherd reproducing other sheep? Doesn't work, from what I've been told. It's sheep. Healthy sheep that beget healthy sheep. Well, chapter 3. Now, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who enter the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So we see now the fruit of the filling of the Holy Spirit corporately in the church, the blessing of the church. Now we begin to see the fruit of the filling of the Holy Spirit individually. Now as Peter and John make their way to the temple, and they have a great encounter here there on their way to the temple. It's a wonderful thing to be filled with the Spirit and be led of the Spirit. I think this chapter here begins just to show that fruit that comes from a Spirit-filled life. Peter and John, it says, were going to the temple to pray at the designated hour, which was 3 o'clock. They had three designated hours, 9 in the morning, noon, and at 3 in the afternoon. And so this was the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And incidentally, it's interesting that the early Christians saw nothing wrong with continuing on in their customs. Though a new faith had come, they did not see an excuse right at this moment to break the law. It was a slow transition, we'll see in Acts, from a Jewish Christianity to a one body or universal church that's made up of Jew and Gentile. So they're making their way to follow on their customs in prayer at the temple. And we'll see here that this was not just a trip to go and pray. This was a God-ordained opportunity to impact a life at this moment. You see, Peter and John had gone to the temple many times. And remember, it says that they had brought this man there. They laid him at the gate daily. Peter and John had probably passed by this man hundreds of times before. But there was something different taking place now. You see, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter now goes and he fixes his eyes upon him, upon this man that was crippled. And this is what the Spirit-filled life is to be about: ministry, witness, and power. As you begin to walk with the Lord, God begins to open the doors for opportunities of ministry. That's what happens when we're walking Spirit-filled. And as we're studying through Joshua, interestingly enough, on Wednesday nights, we're seeing a lot of parallels between the two books. You see, Joshua is beginning to share about how they are to go into the promised land. The promised land speaks of the abundant life, or the Spirit-filled life for the believer. It doesn't speak of heaven. It speaks of crossing over into the Spirit-filled life, the abundant life. And last week in Joshua chapter 2, we saw how two spies went into the land. And they were the first of this new generation to step into the promised land. And we saw that God used them and God ordained their steps to save a woman who had put her faith in God. Her name was Rahab. You know the story. And we see it happening here as well. God taking two men, leading them on, that they think, we're just going to check things out in the temple. But God's got something in store for them to go and impact their life. And this is the kind of life I want to live, a life that's yielded to God and controlled by God, where he can fill me, he can lead me, and he can use me for his purpose and his glory. That's not going to happen unless I am being filled with the Spirit, being led of him. Not only had Peter and John probably passed by this man before, but very likely Jesus himself had passed by this man before. Why didn't Jesus heal him? Because there would be this opportunity for Peter and John now to be used by the Lord to demonstrate the power of a Spirit-filled life. It's exciting. Jesus has got it all worked out. And there may be times in our lives where we feel that Jesus is passing us by. Lord, why aren't you helping me here? Why aren't you doing this for me? Jesus, why are you just passing me by? He's not. He's planning a greater work through you and through the trial that you endure. He's working it all out for the good. Now, this lame man was sitting there and he was begging, asking for alms. The lame man was only hoping to be supported in his condition. God wanted to completely deliver him from his condition. And you see, I think there's a real picture here of our life. Our life before God. You see, we were lame people through sin. We were crippled. And God didn't just want to make it bearable. He wanted to deliver us out completely and set us free from the ravages of sin. And I pray that all of us here today would in fact be experiencing that in our lives. Be experiencing that wonderful power of the Lord, that deliverance that sets us free from those things that bind us and cripple us. Let us not be like this beggar who continues to sit by, begging in his condition, asking just to make it bearable. Christians are asking just to make their sin bearable. Oh, I don't want to be delivered from it. I just want it to be bearable through it. God wants to deliver you from it. And if we hold on to that, if we want to remain in that condition, it's simply only going to cripple us, as this man would have experienced. The money might have helped to some degree, but it would have left him as a cripple. God doesn't want that for us. He wants to deliver us and set us free from that which does in fact cripple us and bind us. So Peter said in verse 6, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. I love that. Peter just reaches in. Pockets are empty. I don't have anything. But I got something better for you. You know, the story is told of one of the early saints of the church in Rome who had walked in on the Pope as he was there counting the offering, counting the money that they had in their treasury. Realizing that this saint had walked in on something which was private, he started to walk out. And the Pope said, hey, hold on a second. Check this out. Look at all this treasure. No longer can the church say, silver and gold have I none. As a saintly man turned and continued walking out, he said, neither can the church say to the impotent man, rise up and walk. And it can be so true. In churches that are looking for the wrong things. You might be striving for a lot of things, but be lacking the power that God wants to give them for that which is truly important. Seeing lives changed. Oh, churches, some churches can put on wonderful programs. Have all the great, you know, bells and whistles. But be really lacking the power that truly counts. The power of God that changes lives. The power of His Spirit that desires to work through Christians, impacting one another. The prosperity gospel has been spread worldwide. If Peter had grabbed some coins and handed them to this man would have just, as I said, remained a cripple. He would have been robbed of a greater blessing. And so too many that have become prey to the prosperity preaching in the name it and claim it gospel have remained crippled as well. So Peter now took him by the right hand, in verse 7, and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Notice this, Peter didn't wait for something to take place. He didn't wait for him to move. You know what? I need to jump back into verse 6 for 1 second. Because we missed on something here, which was really the key to their ministry, the key to their power. What did Peter say? In the name of Jesus. I don't want to miss that. It's in the name of Jesus. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And this is so important because in doing so, we are linking ourselves to Jesus Christ, and our goal is His glory, not ours. We will read coming up in Acts 19 of how some went out attempting to cast out evil spirits from a man in the name of Jesus. But they had no relationship with Jesus, and they were attacked. The man that was possessed said, "Jesus we know and Peter we know, but we have no idea who you are." Even though they came saying in the name of Jesus, said, "We have no clue to who you are," because there was no relationship with the Lord Jesus. And they were attacked. You see, it's not just a name we loosely throw around. It shows that we are linked to and are ourselves living in that power of life in his name. Peter said to this man, "What I do have, I give you." And there are people today who use the name of Jesus but have never entered themselves into the fullness or life that Jesus brings. And it becomes a dry and empty relationship void of power. There are those that Jesus says in the last days will come to him, saying, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And he says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The name of God, Peter used, because he was linked to him. And that was the source of his power. It was through Jesus, not in anything else. So Peter reaches now in verse 7, takes him by the hand and lifts him up. As I said, I like this because Peter didn't wait for something to begin to move. Okay, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Okay, is he going to do it? Is he going to start to move? Am I seeing any change in his leg? Is anything happening? Okay, maybe we'll wait this one out a bit, you know. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk whenever you're ready. Might be a week or two, but whenever you're ready, just rise up and walk. No, Peter reached out, grabbed him by the hand, and lifted him up. Wow. Showing and demonstrating incredible faith. At that moment, I believe, received that gift of faith. And he pulled him up. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us of all the different giftings and faith. Some he's given that gift of faith to. But we need to be careful that we don't try to mimic or reproduce something that you've seen. Be led of God and let him give you that gift of faith. At the end of, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it also says that he distributes these gifts as he wills. You see, Peter this time received that gift of faith. But there may come another encounter where he may not have that gift of faith that he feels he's ready to do it. And you need to be careful. You don't just start going, "Well, this happened before. Okay, let me grab you and pick you up." And you don't find out you've done more damage to that person. Pastor Chuck Smith tells a story of how he was preaching a message about this, about that gift of faith. And after the message, as they were opening altars for prayer, this family rolled down their dad in this wheelchair. And Chuck just looked at him and says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And he reached out and grabbed him by the hand. And this man got out of his wheelchair and just began to walk. And his family was going, "Whoa, that's amazing. We brought him down just because he had a cold. We wanted you to pray for the cold, but this is even better." But you see, he received that gift of faith. There was a couple weeks later, he was in another church preaching. The same thing, a crippled person came down for prayer, and he just prayed for that person. "Lord, just begin to touch this person. Make them well. Do that healing." He said, "God bless you." And his son, witnessing this, who had witnessed this other healing, came down and said, "Hey, why didn't you pray that same prayer and just say, rise up and walk?" And Pastor Chuck just said, "You know what? I didn't have that gift of faith at this moment." And it's so true that we don't try to monopolize something or say, "Hey, I now have this gift and I'm going to do it wherever I am, whatever situation." Let the Lord lead you. We're going to talk about this a little bit later in this chapter about, you know, possessing a gift. We'll wait for that time. We'll move on right now. But be led of the Lord. And so this man in verse 8, he begins leaping up. He stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. You see, this man began to demonstrate a changed life. It was very clear. There's something different about this man. He's leaping, he's jumping, he's praising God. God touched him. And I pray that people see something different in us. We've been touched by God. We've been healed wonderfully. May there be an evidence of that in the way that we live. That causes people to go, wow, there's something different. I'm not saying you need to start, you know, when you go shopping at Save-On, you start leaping and jumping. Woo-wee! You know, I'm not saying you have to go and do that like this man did. But I pray that people see an evidence of a changed life in us because God has done wonders for us. He's changed us. He's healed us of sin, forgiven us, cleansed us. It's a wonderful thing. And in verse 10, then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Now, this miracle in and of itself didn't save anyone. It simply piqued curiosity and interest. The crowds came running to see Peter, John, and this healed man, but notice what Peter does. And it is a common pitfall for people to begin to admire or idolize those whom God uses. It's even sadder when those individuals begin to receive or accept this praise and adulation. What did Peter do? Peter quickly said, "Don't look at us. Don't think that we've had anything to do with this." And in so doing, he begins to point the crowds to Jesus. What does he say here? "Why do you marvel at this?" in verse 12. "Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Peter doesn't come in and say, "Hey guys, check it out. Look at what we've done. Isn't that awesome? I'm a healer now. Woo! I see a ministry coming here. You know, Peter's great healing ministry, you know, .com or something like that, you know." He could have really began a brainstorm here and think, we got something going on here now. Peter didn't begin to receive any kind of praise. He quickly pointed people back to Jesus saying, "Don't look at us, man. So we've had something to do with this. Peter and John, come on. We don't know what we're doing. We're fishermen. It's the Lord." And he began to get people back on the Lord. Many people have been removed from the ministry because they have failed to do this. God perhaps had worked through them at one time in wonderful ways, but it soon began to be about them than about Jesus. And I think it's dangerous when we begin to label somebody as a miracle worker or a healer, where they go around holding healing services, you know, "So-and-so is here, healing services, there's going to be healing tonight because this man is a miracle worker, he's a healer." We're going to see these things happen tonight. I think it's very scary when you begin to see that. You see, the Bible, and this is what I was telling us earlier, we're going to get back to now, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit gives gifts, distributing to each one as he wills, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. We are not to be containers, but conduits of this overflowing filling of his Holy Spirit. We're not to say, "I possess this," because it's up to the Lord. He will distribute as he wills. He may at one time give you that gift of faith. He may at one time give you that gift of healing. But he will distribute as he wills. And the minute that I hear somebody say, "I have the gift of so-and-so," I get a little worried. I've heard people do that. "Well, you know, you don't need to talk to me about that. I have the gift of so-and-so." And I'm like, oh my goodness, you know. Sorry, I didn't realize you were, you know, the spiritual elite. I'm sorry. As I said, there will be times where you may operate in that gift as the Lord sees need, but I think it's dangerous when we feel that we have ownership of something to be used when we want. And that has the possibility of indeed puffing someone up into a spiritual superstardom where God may just have to come along and deflate you. And he has removed people from the ministry for such a reason. It's so much easier to give God the glory when we don't think we are able, and God at that time gives us that gift of faith or healing, and we know it's not of us. See, when we walk around just in humility saying, Lord, just, you know, I'm nothing. I'm no one. I've died to myself. That's what the Bible tells us to do. We need to die to ourselves. God, just work through me as you will. And when something happens, we can say, well, certainly not of me. You know me. I'm not capable of that. It's got to be the Lord. And he gets the glory. He gets the honor. He gets the praise for it. Because people go, yeah, you're right. I know you. Can't praise you, man. Got to give it to the Lord. This is what Peter and John were doing. They could have had the license to begin to say, hey, we've been with the Lord for 3.5 years. We've been closer with him than anyone else. So that's right. We are special. But they didn't. They said, don't look at us as though we had anything to do with this. It's the Lord. Verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Peter now begins to really define for the crowd the God that he is speaking of. He's not just some God, one of their gods. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We need to be clear when we're talking to people, because there are people today that say, oh, I believe in God. We need to be clear what God you're talking of. I believe in the one true God, Jehovah, Yahweh. There's only one. And we need to be clear. That's why oftentimes when you bring Jesus into the conversation, things turn. Oh, I believe in God. Sure, I'm a Christian. Well, man, what about Jesus? Oh, Jesus, yeah, well, you know, let's not talk about Jesus. And you'll begin to see clearly where they stand. But Peter begins to outline to them that the Jews and Gentiles were equally guilty in the death of Jesus. He says, you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You denied the Holy One. The Jews were responsible, but so were the Gentiles. The Romans would never have crucified Jesus unless the Jews delivered him to him. And the Jews could never have had Jesus crucified unless the Romans participated in that too. And so we can't blame one group, one ethnic group. We're all responsible. In fact, the reason Jesus was on the cross was because of my sin. Because of your sin. That's why Jesus died. We're all equally guilty. But he did it for us. And it's sad that they even would accept a vile murderer in his place and yet deny the holy and just one, as he says in verse 14. You asked for a murder to be granted to you, but denied the very holy one that was there to give you life. Notice in verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. It's incredible. You killed the Prince of Life, or in other words, the originator of life. You killed him. But Peter says, wait a second. God raised him from the dead. We're all witnesses of that. You can't kill the originator of life. You can't keep the originator, the Prince of Life, in the tomb. He's the author of life. And Colossians chapter 1 tells us that in him all things consist. He created all things. By him all things are created, and in him all things consist. I like that. You see the very nails that were used to drive Jesus to the cross. He was keeping him together. The very cross that was formed. Jesus was holding that together. The thorns that were thrown upon his head, those were consisting because of Jesus Christ. He allowed everything to happen. He had complete power and control. In him all things consist. And he died, but he rose again. And Peter says, and we're all witnesses of that. That was their message, wasn't it? That's what they were excited about. Jesus is alive. He's no longer dead. He's not in the grave. He's not in the tomb. He is alive. And that's the hope that we have, the hope of life, the hope of eternity, because Jesus conquered death and sin. He's done that for us. And his name in verse 16, through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Peter again deflects all attention and praise to Jesus. Now notice, he won't even take credit for having the faith. He says in verse 16, it's the faith that comes through Jesus. You catch that? And his name, through faith in his name, he made this man strong. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. It's the faith that comes through him. Peter says, it's not even my faith. It's his faith. Faith that comes through him. That's what made this man well. And it says, given him this perfect soundness. Oh, I like that. Because he was just made completely healthy at this moment. Completely whole. I like that. Well, it's more than just his legs that were healed. He was made completely whole at this moment that God touched his life. It's what he wants to do for you. He wants to make you whole, that you might be those walking in just perfect soundness. We may not always be that way physically, but we can be that way spiritually. As I think it was John, when he prayed for one of his brothers in 2nd or 3rd John, I pray that your health is as good as your soul is as well. Verse 17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. These people went and did this in ignorance. But their ignorance did not mean that they were innocent. They were guilty. Even as Jesus, there as he was being beaten, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know what they did. They were doing it in ignorance, but it didn't mean innocence. They still needed to repent. They needed to turn to the Lord, but yet they did it in ignorance. And all the things in verse 18 that the prophets wrote about Christ's suffering, he has fulfilled. How did the Jews not see that Jesus fulfilled those scriptures speaking of the suffering of the Messiah? You see, many of the Jews discounted all those prophecies of the suffering Messiah, saying that it was just spiritual. They spiritualized the scriptures that spoke of the suffering Messiah. And they took all those scriptures that speak of his reigning in power, of his kingdom coming. They said, those are what we take literally. But yet they spiritualized all the other ones. Doesn't fit what we want here. It's a dangerous thing when we begin to overly spiritualize scripture. Many people have done that and they begin to really get deep into it, where it just removes what the real intent or the meaning of that passage or scripture is. I think God's kept it very simple for us. And Peter says again in verse 19, repent therefore. Same as he said in chapter 2, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So again, Peter says, repent. It means change your mind, change your direction. Turn from that which you're doing that's wicked, but not just turn from that, but turn to Jesus. Change your mind. Go, man, this is wrong. This is wicked. This is ultimately going to destroy me. I need to turn to that Prince of Life, the Giver of Life, the Originator of Life. I need to turn to Jesus Christ. And there you will experience having your sins being blotted out. Aren't you thankful for that, guys? Your sins are blotted out. Wow. No longer held against you. You know, a judge, man, they can pull up that record that they've got of you and say, wait a second now. Look at all these offenses that you've done. And they can come against you pretty hard. I had that happen when, I don't want to get into it, but we'll leave that on. Leave that alone. And so, yeah, I'm not going to talk about it. Okay. It's wiped out. God's not going to do that. He's not going to pull up that list of offenses and say, now, remember this one. I mean, that was a doozy. We can't just let that go. It's blotted out. It's removed, forgotten, not held against you. But it's for those that have repented from their way and turned to Jesus Christ. So that what? Times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I like that because earlier Peter was talking about how the prophets wrote about the suffering Messiah. The Jews didn't like it. We don't want to hear about a suffering Messiah. We want to hear about the kingdom. That's what we want. We want his power. We want him reigning so we can see this kingdom. You know, the kingdom, the millennium, is going to be a wonderful time of refreshing. But so too, you can experience that kingdom life now when we repent, turn to the Lord, and receive that wonderful times of refreshing in our life, even today. The Jews missed out on that. They wanted the kingdom. And they missed out on that kingdom life that they could experience right now. That we experience now. I'm not a kingdom now person. I'm not trying to say that we're the kingdom now. No. That's a future event. But we can experience that life with these times of refreshing as we repent and turn to the Lord and experience his grace and mercy in our lives, just wiping us clean, this joy that we have in him. Oh, it's a blessing. And in verse 20, that he may send Jesus Christ who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This is an interesting verse. I'm going to try to summarize it quickly because I've gone way past our time. Sorry, guys, we're going real late today, but who cares? Okay? All right. See, it says here that Jesus is in heaven, waiting for that time when God will restore all things. Some have taken this to form the final restitution doctrine, where they say that all will be saved in the end. Even Satan and the demons. All are going to be saved. It says, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. But you know what? Jesus never taught that, did he? Those that form that doctrine, the final restitution doctrine, where all things are going to be saved, all are going to be saved, Jesus never taught that. Jesus, in speaking of the end times in Matthew chapter 25, said that there will be those that will be sent away into the eternal fire. Doesn't sound like everybody's getting saved. Revelation tells us that Satan and that false prophet are going to be cast into the lake of fire. Doesn't sound like they're going to get saved. It's a false doctrine. This restoration, I believe, refers to Israel, when God will begin again to deal with Israel and make them his primary focus. Romans chapter 9 to 11 is all about that. See, right now we live in this time, this time of the Gentiles, where that prophetic clock is somewhat on hold. But it's going to start up again after God removes the church. And he will begin again at that time to deal with and make his primary focus the nation of Israel again, where he'll begin to draw them to himself. Ezekiel 38 and 39, we read about that a couple weeks ago. God will use that event of the of this alliance of Russia, Iran, other countries that we see coming together today. The Bible says that that's going to happen. They're going to come against Israel. But God's going to use that to open their eyes and turn them back to God. And during the tribulation, God will again begin to deal with the nation of Israel. This is what the time of restoration is that Peter is talking about here. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Jews today use this verse here. How Moses said, the Lord will send another prophet like me. They use that verse to say that Jesus was not the Messiah. They say Jesus was not the Messiah because he claimed to be the Son of God. But we believe the Messiah is just going to be a regular guy like Moses was. An ordinary man. Jesus couldn't have been the Messiah because he proclaimed to be the Son of God. But it's interesting because back in this day that Peter is writing about, this seemed to be a criteria for the Messiah. when they were grilling Jesus, when they were having that false trial or that unlawful trial, they said, "Tell us, are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" It was linked together, you see. People back in Jesus' day didn't believe that the Messiah would be a regular guy. But they use this to say, well, that's why we believe Jesus wasn't the Messiah, claimed to be the Son of God. We believe he's just going to be a regular person. Well, then what are they going to be looking for? What is it that you're going to be looking for in the Messiah if he's just going to be a regular guy? We believe that the Messiah, when he comes, he will lead us in the rebuilding of the temple. That's what Jews today believe. That will be one of the earmark identifications of their Messiah, which lines up very interestingly with Daniel chapter 9, doesn't it? Because it says there, which again links up with the time of restoration when God's going to deal with Israel again, there will be that false Messiah that's going to come and enter into that covenant with Israel. And we begin to see that there will be sacrifices again. There will be a temple again. The false Messiah is going to lead Israel into the rebuilding of the temple. They're going to go, "This is our Messiah. We've been longing for our temple again." And it all links up so interestingly here as Peter is even communicating to us today. Verse 24, "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Jesus, you see, is that seed of Abraham, come to bless all people, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. True blessing comes in being set free from sin. And notice in verse 26, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities." That's why Jesus came. That's why God said there's going to be one out of your seed that's going to come who will be a blessing to the nations, because he will come and deliver you and turn you away from your iniquities. And that seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. Not seeds, not meaning there'll be many, but seed, singular one, Jesus Christ, who came from that family of Abraham all the way back to turn the people away from iniquity. Peter's talking about that here among the crowds. And we're going to see now again the further fruit that comes from that in the beginning of chapter 4. But not today. Next time, chapter 4. Let's pray.